we're doing this week is we're doing a Q&A week. This is something that, if you haven't been here a while, you may not know. We do this periodically, especially after a series like we've just done here. And what we do is we just ask, like, what is it that would, what questions come up as a result of things that we've talked about? It could be because we weren't able to go deeply enough into something, and so there's a question that we just didn't cover. It could be that we weren't clear. Any number of things. And so then we take those, and then we just try to see how many of those can we possibly get through. So here's how we're going to do it. We're going to take a question. We're able to get through five. That we had a lot of questions, and they were hard questions. So well done, I guess. But we're going to give, there'll be, one of us will answer it first, and we'll get 5 minutes to try to answer it. Now you'll see, that is desperately not enough time to deal with the complexity of these things. And our goal isn't to somehow answer it completely and then we move on because we understand. The goal is just to provide a little bit more information, maybe a little bit more direction. And then if you have other questions based on how we answered these, or we didn't answer the one you had, just write it down on your info card and we can sit down and talk about it and kind of do it conversationally. A lot of these questions are much more easily handled conversationally than like this. Okay? So this is what we got. So this is what we're going to do. So the first person will have 5 minutes. And then if there's someone that feels led, they might add some thoughts and they get 2 minutes for that. And then that's it. If they take longer than that, David, who's got the iPad of timing up here, is just going to fling it at our heads. And, you know, with the lights, we may not see it coming. We may just, you know, that just may be it. So that's what we're going to do. So we'll do that. So if you have other questions, if we don't answer it completely, please let us know. Let me pray for us and then let's just see how this goes. You guys really did ask for it. All right. Spirit, we just invite you into this time. We thank you that we are able to interact with you. Lord, we thank you that our faith is robust enough that we can ask deep questions of it. It doesn't fall apart under close scrutiny. And God, we thank you that you are so infinite that we can never get to the edge of you or the bottom of you, where we say, we now understand God. The best that we can do is help one another to understand maybe a little bit more and then try to use that as a way that we can walk a little bit more closely to you. God, you are not just a question-answer God. You are a relational God. So, Lord, I pray that this would help us all to walk a little bit closer, Lord. Please, we love you. Amen. Robert.
It is I, Robert. Trevor, could you bump that off those lights down just like a hair? I think you're right here. Sorry, it's not Trevor. My bad. That's a little better. Thank you. I can see now. All right, so question number one is, how do we reconcile direct oppositions between the Bible and science? 5 minutes. You got it, ready? I have an answer to this. Could you show the next slide, please? That's probably it. If you're confused, it's aliens. Okay, just kidding. All right, when we look at Scripture, you can throw that guy over there now. When we look at Scripture and compare that to our contemporary understandings of science, we can see some things that don't always align, that don't always match what we have seen in our maybe our own experience, our own reality. And it can seem like those two are odds at each other, with each other. And honestly, there's not much we can do to rectify many of the things. Take resurrection, for example. We probably wouldn't be able to quantify that with a scientific experiments or go through the scientific method. So some things in Scripture, it's just kind of going to have to blow our minds a little bit, and that's okay. What we need to do is to relocate the questions we're asking within the larger scope of Scripture, the larger scope of what the Bible is trying to do, and the narrative that it's telling us, and kind of the history that we can understand about these things. So, for example, in many places in Scripture, if we begin to read in that context, the purpose of why that particular scripture was written, that piece of scripture, and the genre, the literary genre of what's being written, we'll begin to understand a little bit more about the purpose of a particular passage, which may or may not be scientific in nature. So the scriptures are written for us, but they weren't written to us. They're written to a specific group of people at a specific group of time for a specific reason. So that's one of the reasons we have to understand the context as best we can to understand what's happening. So for ancient readers, what we might consider accuracy is not as important as the meaning behind what's being said. So let's take Genesis. I'm going to try to tackle Genesis, for example. Just to kind of tell you what's happening here. So there's many debates about Genesis and its literalness. Was Earth created in six literal 24-hour day cycles of Earth, right? Maybe we've all heard that, or maybe that's the way we kind of understand things. 6,000 years ago, that's another belief. Let's talk about that. So Genesis was written to the people of the covenant, the people who had just been exodus out of Egypt, right? So they're just learning about this God, Yahweh. He's just revealed himself to them. They have been in Egypt for hundreds of years, and they have all these other gods that they might be understanding, or worshiping, or the gods of Egypt worship. Who is this God? Who is Yahweh? And so the writer, the authors of Genesis are trying to do is help them understand who Yahweh is, right? So he's revealing himself to these people. And so he has to set himself apart from the other gods that they might have encountered. So when we get to the two creation accounts of Genesis, most of the other stories that we would see in contemporary times involve deities making things from things that already exist. They make Earth from things that already exist. People are made from things that already exist. But then we have Yahweh who makes things out of nothing. So that's one thing. And so if you also look at the way that it's written, there's a kind of a chiastic poetry involved. It's poetry and symbolic. The first 3 days of creation, God creates these voids, these spaces, and the second 3 days, he fills them with something. Again, so there's purpose in how these things are written. It's not necessarily exactly conflicting with our understandings of science, but it is telling us something more important and more deeply about who this God is. Another example would be the sun and the moon. When we read the accounts, they're just referred to as the lights, right? Daylight and light at night. Now, the reason he doesn't say sun and moon is because sun and moon were objects of worship themselves in that time. They were deities of themselves. So Yahweh is saying, no, I created those. They are lights, and I created them. Yeah, you know, so that's one way of looking at these scriptures and how we can kind of rectify that. We have creation is set up as a temple. We've talked about this before. That's the purpose in setting up creation the way it is and the way that it's written. God's setting it up as a temple, and he sets humans as the little idol, little statue inside the temple to reflect all of humanity, all of the cosmos to God and back and forth. So again, there's meaning and purpose behind each text that we might see. And there's going to be things that stretch us, can confuse us. And so, you know, what we see that may be conflicting to us if we're trying to look at it with a scientific method standpoint is actually not really conflicting at all. The purpose is that God created, that God did, that God is doing something and will continue to do something through the very end of the age. So, well, I believe in the power of God and his power to create and how he did that. And my time is up. 2, 1, okay.
I think I agree. There you go. I think the question is, as this word is, you know, do the Bible and science contradict one another? I would say they contradict each other as much as basketball and football contradict each other. They are different things. There are facts in the Bible that are scientific facts, but the Bible is not primarily a science textbook. We have those, right? The Bible also has supernatural facts in it. To the extent that something extends beyond the expression of natural law, then there's going to be a limit to what science can do. That's not because science is bad. Science is incredibly great. It's just that it's not designed to answer all the things that God is choosing to cover in the scripture, so he just steps outside of it. That's not a crazy thing, because the God who started things, if you believe at all that God, you know, kicked off the creation, whether you believe it was 6 days or you believe it's been eons, if he had any hand in starting it, then that means that he is necessarily above it and beyond it. He is supra to it. So supernatural is something that he can do. So as long as we don't think, well, if it doesn't fit like this, if it doesn't fit in these sets of questions, it can't be true, which is kind of where our culture is today. That's where we get into trouble. As long as we're willing to let it say what it's saying in the way that, and this is where Robbie did really well, in the way that the original writers were intending to say it, the way the Holy Spirit guided them, then we're fine. The two are not in conflict. We've made up this war between the two, saying one has to be right. No, they answer different questions. Science answers, how does this natural world work? Imagine a life without any understanding of that. Scripture and theology answers, what is God's role? Is there a God, and what would that God's role be in the world? So they answer fundamentally different questions. Boom. 5 seconds.
There we go.
All right, I'll let somebody again. Okay, oh, here's an easy one. Wait, just hang on. Don't start that thing yet. I get to read the question first. All right, here we go. I need every second, and I get 6 minutes. Remember, because I'm only doing 4 minutes. But look, David is having a good day. Why do we give Scripture more authority than our own testimonies and perspectives? Okay, no, it's not it. Just wait. I'm going to answer the question that I believe is behind this question. Okay, so if you don't... Yeah, that's a good way to get around to answering it. So if I'm not answering you, if your question is actually this question, then again, write it down, let's talk about it. But what I generally see is a question under this that leads to this question. So I'm not assuming, but that's generally what I've seen, so go. Okay, gosh, this is so stressful. When you look at literary study, there are things called historical criticism. Literary criticism is also called higher criticism, and it's the branch of literary study that looks at the context in which a piece of literature was written. What was going on that caused it? Some of the things that Robbie was talking about there. All right, and it's a very helpful element of literary critique. It's where we get the phrasing of the text behind the text is the context. You guys, if you've ever heard that, it comes from this branch of literary critique. That's really good. Now, in the mid-18th century, there was a German theological school at Tübingen, and it was it had a couple of writers, Bauer and Strauss, that came up with an idea for how you would apply that to the scriptures that maybe wasn't as helpful. They wanted to ask those questions. Why do we have the books that are in the Bible, and why do we have the things, why are certain things in and certain things not, and all of that, which that's good, but they did it with a certain caveat. Their caveat was, you cannot have any real, the Holy Spirit or anything supernatural cannot be a part of the explanation. It has to be strictly from natural sources. How do we get it? Now, we understand that there's an inherent weakness by that. If there is a supernatural source, and if he was active, then you're completely blotting him out. It's like trying to understand traces in my marriage, but saying, but you can't have any mention of her in it. You won't understand our marriage if it's just one of us, right? And so what happened is, you know, that kind of got phased out. And it started in the mid-1800s. Really, by the mid-1900s, it was really pretty much gone, except in one place. One place. You know where that place was? Universities. If you take a New Testament class, if you take, Paul and the epistles, or you take the Bible as literature at a university, including this one, odds are you're going to have a professor that has this perspective. It's called the historical critical method perspective. Okay? Now, not all of them, not all the professors do. I'm not trying to overstate, but most of them do. And so what it does is trying to explain how did we get the scriptures if there's no supernatural, no Holy Spirit, nothing. If you have to try to figure it out, well, I thought that was just 30 seconds. If you have to try to figure it out without the Holy Spirit, then what you get is a bunch of dudes in a smoke-filled room somewhere figuring stuff out. History is written by the victors, that kind of thing, right? The reason that it was moved past by, really, theologians all across the theological spectrum is not that we're thinking, oh, I love my Bible, it's making me question my Bible. No, it wasn't that. What they were realizing is, it's bad mechanics. It's a bad method because it knocks out something just because you disagree with it. Now, it makes sense that their perspective would knock it out because everything around them during that time, the mid-17th through mid-1800s, everything was doing the same thing. So they just applied it to theology. So what ends up happening is that we get this belief. Like, you come to a university, you come to somewhere like Tech, a science research institution, and your expectation is that your professors know more or most about whatever they're teaching you than you do, right? That would make sense. And in most cases, it's true. What you don't always see is that there's a particular perspective that they're bringing. All right? If you're in one of those classes, then likely you've read some things by Bart Ehrman, or Ehrman, depending on how you pronounce his name. He's someone that's called the New Perspective or New Literary Theory. And he's the one that would say there is no, the resurrection is not a historical fact. Now, historians, not just Christian historians, but non-Christian historians have said that. You're overstating. You're breaking the rules of historical inquiry saying that. Or he would say, the Bible has just been, we just kind of grabbed a bunch of stuff together and we decided this was it and there's a power play and all of this. And so you will absolutely hear that perspective. All right? The reason that because we hear it in the universities, then we tend to think, well, this must be right. This is probably the most correct, the most accurate, the most right thing. What we understand is this, that we have a God, again, back to what I said before, if he kicked off anything, then he is supernatural. He is beyond our natural law, and he's able to step into that. If we have a God that wants to talk to us, wants to interact with us, wants to have a relationship, which the scriptures have shown us he really does, it would not be odd at all for him to use his power and his spirit to both direct the writing of and then direct the shaping of the books and the letters and the poems and the histories that would make up the thing that we call the Bible now. That's not an odd thing. It does require that there's faith. There's something that steps beyond science. I mean, there's a lot of evidence and research that you can get into that David's talk got into a lot last week. Some of those texts that he had at the end, go and look at those, or again, write it down and we can talk more about them. It's not just some sort of blind, oh, I hope it's true, I hope it's true, I hope it's true. No. But the reality is this, the sense you'll get is that this is just something that we're holding on to simply because we either don't know better or we're trying to deceive you. The reality is no. He has given us something that we can trust, and that's what he did. I don't know if I really answered that a little bit.
This when he was talking, this verse came to my mind, verse Corinthians 15, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are also found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. When we walk through this faith and we see the scriptures and we begin to explore the truths that are in scriptures and we ask questions of it, and we see some of these questions, these hard questions that are being answered through books like Job or Ecclesiastes, or even through the experiences of the early church, I have to stand on the witnesses of the faithful in the past and the blood that was shed because of their testimony. And I have to say they saw some truth in this. They saw some truth in the scripture that was more powerful than life in and of itself, and so I have to walk in that. And when I ask questions of the scripture, I have to say, these people, God's people, sought, and even when they mess up and they made mistakes, they admit that, they sought to live out this important meaning of life for God, to love God and love others, to love God with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and that's why they developed this rich written language, this rich scripture, this rich language and hymns in order to use in their daily life that mattered, that was relevant to them. Yeah, the context might be different now, but when I look at scripture, it still impacts me daily. It doesn't mean that our modern testimonies or my experience with God is any less. It just means that there is truth to be discovered and truth to be seen in the scriptures that means something and that I can use to learn about God and learn about myself. Because honestly, humans haven't changed a lot since we've been around. There's still these same questions and things that are being asked. And so when we approach scripture like that, I think we can give it a little bit more authority.
I'm just going to add something to that because I want to, even though I don't have any time to do that. I think, when we look at this question, one thing that's really important is, we're kind of coming from this with the assumption that God has inspired his word to us, right? And if this is God's word to us, then when we come up with, kind of the way we're thinking about our experiences of God, things we feel like we've heard from God or that he's revealed to us, those cannot be in conflict with what he's revealed already, because what that would mean is God lied at some point, right? And so what we have to know for certain is that God did not lie. And so all of it comes from this basis of the inspiration. If we believe that God inspired his word to us, then he's not going to say something that is contrary to that. So anyway, I'll do my question now. Okay, how can I be patient when I am obedient to God but don't see immediate fruit? This is probably one that many of us have interacted with, right? Where we've sought God's will and we've taken a step, and maybe he's given us something specific, maybe it's been something more general, but we've taken a step. And now we're kind of left waiting, like, okay, God, I took the step, now why am I not seeing fruit? Why am I not seeing you do things? It's a difficult thing to walk with. I think we've probably all been there. I think as we interact with this question, what is helpful is for us to look at the experiences of our spiritual forefathers. We look at the experiences of the Israelites. So they had been in Egypt at the beginning of Exodus. They had been in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years. And God says to them, I'm going to take you out of slavery. I'm going to take you to this land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of abundance, right? And they say, okay, that sounds good. He says, just follow me. I'm going to make a way. And he does. He makes a way, and they take the step. They follow him. They leave the only place that they've ever known, and they follow him out into the desert. Now, instead of leading them directly to Canaan, he actually has them go to Mount Sinai, and they just kind of hang out there for about a year. Canaan was only a couple weeks away from Egypt. But he has them go and hang out at Mount Sinai for a year, and they get frustrated. They're like, God, you said if we'll just follow you, then you'll give us this land, right? This amazing place. And so we did, but we're stuck. You're just having us sit here. What's the deal, right? And so it felt for them like this year is a total waste. There's no fruit that's coming from this experience. Of course, we know that that wasn't the case. God did some huge, huge things in the midst of that 1 year. It's the year when he delivers his law to them. It's him revealing himself to the Israelites. It's the year where he comes and dwells among his people in the tabernacle. Something that hadn't really happened before. Huge thing. Over the course of that year, God is taking these people who really have, as Robbie mentioned, no concept of him. They probably worshipped other gods before this. They have no concept of who God is. He's taking them, though, and he's revealing himself to them, and he's shaping them and forming them into this holy nation that he is blessing, and that he is commissioned to then go and bless the entire world, right? And so they got super locked in on this land, this fruit. This is what, God, you said you're going to do. This is how this should work out. What's going on? But God was doing something a lot bigger than that, right? In fact, they probably wouldn't have been able to step into the abundance that he had for them apart from that year where they just kind of sat. And whatever he wanted to do, he did, right? They wouldn't have been able to fully step into that. This is kind of the difference between the perspective of the father and the perspective of the children, right? If we think about a kind of the way that we tend to approach this, we get kind of locked in on that thing, the end goal. There's a specific idea of what this fruit should look like. But God is doing something far bigger than that. The Father wants good things for us. Jesus talks about in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Right? And so our job isn't to get locked in on what he's going to do, but to abide, to obey. As we sense him leading, we take the step. And we know, we don't have to wonder about, well, is fruit going to come? Is it going to look the way I hope it will? When's it going to happen? Fruit is being born as we abide. That's the way that the vine and the branches work, right? Fruit is coming. He's forming us. He's shaping us more and more into his image. And so that fruit might not look exactly like we think it's going to, but it is forming. And eventually, there's a great chance that it does end up being this thing that we're expecting. You know, maybe we've taken the step and we're thinking, like, my friend is going to come to faith, or I'm going to have a spouse or a job or whatever. We're going to come. And that may very well be the case. But even in the process of taking these steps, the Lord is forming us. I want to read you guys this prayer that I think I would encourage you to take a picture of. I think as we're wrestling with this, and as we all do, this would be helpful to kind of sum this up. It says, this is what we are about. We plant the seeds that will one day grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces effects far beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything, and there is a sense of liberation in realizing that. This enables us to do something and to do it well. It may be incomplete, but it is a step, or it is a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for the Lord's grace to enter and do the rest. We may never see the results, but this is the difference between the master builder and the workers. We are workers, not master builders, ministers, not Messiah. We are prophets of the future, not our own. So our job is just to abide. The fruit is coming.
Right. Just, I think you did a great job. I don't have very much to add to that. When Jesus said it, well done, my good and faithful servant. He didn't say, well done, my good and fruitful servant. Well done, my good and successful servant. He said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Our allegiance and our obedience is in him and him only. So that allows us to be patient when things like this happen, when things when we don't see fruit immediately. I think we've all heard stories or it's been a part of us where we are obedient for a while before we see those sweet, sweet spiritual gains, right? The fruit that can come from something where I heard the story in the fall where someone was they felt like God was saying, I need you to pray healing over people. And so he would just go up to people and begin praying healing. And it took him about 100 people before results started happening, and then they came. So in that, we need to understand, like Christian was saying, this grand arc of faithfulness, that God has done what he has said he's going to do, and he will do it in his time. Even Paul says this when he's talking about who is fulfilling what. Is it me or Apollos or Peter or whoever? It's like, this person watered and this person planted the seed, but God is what made it grow, and that's what's really important. God sees the harvest. So that can help us when we're struggling with this as well. So,
whoa. There we go. All right. So we're in question 4 of 5. You guys doing okay? You are thoroughly didn't hear anything like that. No, they're not. Okay, here's our next easy one. Gave me the 4 minutes. You're not kidding. Yeah, that's good. How do we deal with bad things that aren't caused by humanity's sin, i.e. disease, natural disasters? So this is a really great question. I'm glad somebody asked. This was something that when I did that talk that particular week, I didn't have time to go into this, and that's a very valid question. What about all the things, I made the point that God allows us to be cruel to each other, and there are reasons behind that. He doesn't want it for us, but he allows it. But what about things where, it's a tidal wave, it's a flood, it's a drought? What about cancer? What about all these things that aren't caused directly by us? I think about Genesis. I'm going to go into Genesis 2. In Genesis 3, this is after humanity has rebelled against God, we have pushed him away, and then these things happen that God never wanted to have happen. And it says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat the food until you yourself return to the ground. There's the sense that things weren't working correctly, right? We get that when it comes to us. When we are born, right? We don't as soon as we're born, we're not just a blob on the floor, and then that kind of thing. We work. Our bodies work. We're able to learn. We're able to grow. We figure out walking. We figure out speech. We learn how to do things really well. We can do amazing things. We can make beautiful art. We can serve people. We can do all that. We work. We work, even though we're broken. But we are broken, which means that we don't work correctly. And so we're capable of harming each other and wanting to harm each other. We're capable of being jealous of each other. We're capable of doing cruel things to each other. So we work, but we don't work correctly, right? I think it seems like from Genesis and Romans 8, that because Paul goes into it in Romans 8 as well, that's the same thing that happened to the entirety of creation. It's not just us. The entirety of creation was affected by our rebellion against God. That's why he says it's going to be accursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles. Things would work, but they wouldn't work correctly. I believe that God always intended for there to be warm and cold fronts. And I do not believe it was his intention that those cold fronts would collide and form hurricanes and tornadoes. I believe that it was his intent that there would be tectonic shifting and that the plates would grow. And I do not believe it was intent that there would be cracking along those rift lines, which would cause earthquakes and tornadoes. Tornadoes. Tsunamis. It's another thing. Right. Sharknadoes. They're real. Fear them. Okay. No Sharknado jokes. There's not time. I believe that he intended for our cells to replenish themselves in our body, but he did not intend for it to get out of control, which is the basis of a number of cancers. See, I believe that things are working, and I believe that they are not working correctly. And so what we see is the kind of the dark side of that in these terrible things. And they're included in this fact that God says, for a season of time, I'm not going to stop all of that. But I'm going to walk with you and be with you as you go through all of it. And there will be a time. In Romans 8, it says the ground cries out. The ground feels the curse. There will be a time when it's done. That's why when we become followers of Jesus, he wants us to care about people. He wants us to do the things that we were created to do. He wants us to stop doing and stand in front of the evil that we do. He also wants us to care for the creation because that's under the curse as well. This is why I believe they happen. I don't think this makes you feel better. I don't think our goal is that we should feel better. But maybe as we understand it, we can work more effectively in spite of it. That's the moment.
I mean, I don't think I have a lot to add to that. I think Romans 8 came to my mind as well. This creation groaning for the day, for the revealing of God's return, right? And so, in some ways, it feels like, this, when sin enters into the world, there is this shattering that takes place that's not just about us, not just about our spiritual lives, not just about our mental lives, but it's about what happens in the world as well, right? And so we are in this place of longing for the day when those things are wiped away. In some ways, it feels like a conquering force has kind of come in and co-opted what was here, the way it was intended to be. And they don't have control, and the enemy doesn't have control, but has certainly a strong hold on our world, not just spiritually, but in a physical way as well. And so they're kind of, As this redemption is taking place, we're still going to be feeling that. We're still waiting for the day when that will be done. So that's all I'll say.
Sweet. There's one. What will our free will look like in the new heavens and new earth? Okay. In 5 minutes. Okay. So, if we look to Revelation, right, we see this grand picture of Jesus returning and everything being made new and whole again. What would it look like to have our free will then, right, as it was in Eden? Well, will there still be this sort of, this idea of, can our free will get corrupted, I guess is what the question could be. And Jim also talked about this a little bit. He talked about the list that we could ask God. If you take away all these things, these terrible things, then what's lesser than what we think right now might be the worst. I see that my daughter, she's more frustrated when she's playing with a Lego and it doesn't fit together, and she's like throwing it across the room, and you're trying to teach your perspective, but that's kind of what happens when you're a 4-year-old and you can't control your emotions. Okay, so when Jesus comes back, he's going to solidify his rule, God will dwell with humankind forever and ever and ever. Amen. And so we can see this in Revelation, which is using a lot of Old Testament-style prophetic imagery. This is a whole other series on Revelation. But anyway, Revelation 21 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. All right, then we talked about the beginning in Eden. There's this overlap of heaven and earth, right? And so there is this vocation that God gives Adam and Eve. And so what happens is that they are deceived, they are tempted, their free will is twisted, they begin to offer their worship to other things. And so now we have this list of what's going to happen again at the end. No more death, no more sadness, no pain. What will our free will look like? Wow. Well, we also see in Revelation that Satan, the accuser, the devil, he's been thrown into a lake of fire and consumed. It's a pretty powerful image. He's being burnt up. Gone. No more deceiver, no more snake, no more serpent, no more whisperer. Revelation 1 says, in 1:18, Jesus says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Hebrews 2:14 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So death and sin having a power, these questions are related. Sin having a power to corrupt, power to deceive, power to disrupt the world, power to set up these systematic racism, these systems that destroy and corrupt and exploit the environment, exploit each other. Those things are going to be gone, y'all. Gone. So think about that. Death is over. Over. We no longer miss the mark. We no longer offer our worship to other things. But we can still have our human will and intellect that God has divinely given us. Our divine creativity. Our divine intuition, free will. And Jesus has been telling us this since the beginning of his ministry, right? This is what he came to do. Mark 1:15 says, Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heaven is coming to earth again. And it's going to be pretty amazing and powerful. It's coming back, not just in the temples. It's going to look a little bit like a garden. See John 20, where Mary mistakes the resurrected Jesus as the gardener. So what will it even look like? What are the possibilities for humankind dwelling with God, infused with his spirit, empowered by his spirit? He says everybody will have his spirit poured upon them. And they will be able to do what God has called them to do. Ultimate human flourishing. We will not have any exploitative practices towards human beings, our brothers and sisters, or the planet. So think about it this way. Again, we have to use symbols here. Think about an orchestra of master musicians. They are playing. They are, I'm thinking too long to answer this. The musicians are playing this music that has been written and conducted by Yahweh himself. And then Yahweh is pleased when these musicians start adding little melodies and riffs that go along with and harmonize with each other and with what Yahweh has given. Imagine the type of music that will come out of that. Imagine the limitless possibilities that we have in that moment. And that's why we echo the prayer with John, the Revelator, who wrote this. Amen, Jesus, come quickly. That is what we want. So we will not be slaves. We will be co-heirs with Christ. We will be co-rulers. We will be a kingdom of priests that will come along this earth. And there will be goodness that comes out of that. Goodness that will pour over the whole earth from head to foot. So, what will that list look like? I got no idea. But I can only imagine the amazing, beautiful things that will come out of a humanity like that through Jesus reigning on the throne forever and ever.
That was solid. All right.
I think one of the things that kind of came up written around this is, you know, are we going to, like, the question when we bring up free will, the concern is, are we going to be forced to do something against our will when we when Jesus comes back and redeems the whole earth? And you know, if we can't sin, what do we focus on? It's better if we focus on what Robbie was talking about, the freedom from it. But then there's the, if I can't, am I really free to do whatever I want? And if not, what does that mean? Is God forcing me to be good for eternity? And I think there's all kinds of directions we can go with this. But I believe that when we're looking at a question like this, shoot, I just lost my train of thought. That when we're looking at a question like this, we need to look at why it is that, or how, okay, here we go, got it back, and I got a minute three, fantastic, okay. So, if God were to just say now to the entirety of the planet, you now have to do only good things, and I'm going to, you know, knock sin out and everything like that. And he forced everyone on the planet right now that's here to do it. That would be coercive. He'd be making people do stuff. When this happens, when Jesus returns, the people that are going to be able to enjoy that are the people that have already opted back in. Like, humanity opted out when we rebelled against God. When we ask Jesus to come back into our soul, we opt back into that. So we are making that choice that that's how we truly want to live. And then that's why God's work is so directive, where he's telling us, I want you to communicate this to everyone. He doesn't want anyone to be left behind. He's extremely clear about that. This isn't just for a select few people. He wants everyone that will accept him back to be able to enjoy that relationship with him. And so that's part of the reason that he calls us to live out our life in a way that people can see that. So it will be something where I think we will be fully free from the temptation to sin. But the reality is we will have opted back in. We will have said that's how we really want to be. And so it won't feel like we're being forced. I don't think at all. We won't be being forced.
In the church, we are signposts, by the way, of that resurrection time. Yeah. When heaven and earth are fully collided. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So. Okay. Well, now that we've cleared all that up, again, we hope this helps you guys begin to think about these things a little bit more differently or more in depth. Some of this may have brought up, even as I was answering this, brought up more questions in my mind. If this has more questions, please answer. We have text. Please come up and talk to us. Right on your blue Connect with LCF card, any of the staff would be happy to talk about any of these questions. We know there's some questions that we didn't get to. Again, grab one of us or all of us and shake us. We want to be able to answer that. We have this dialogue with you. That's because we're all part of this church together. Another thing I was going to mention is that the Veritas, they are having Thursday nights at 6 in the Bradley Study Center right near our loft. Building off campus. It's basically, how do we get the New Testament? Can we trust the New Testament? My friend Ryan is a professor at Radford and Life Bible College, and he teaches these things, and he's very, very well versed and knowledgeable about this. If that's interesting to you, then please go check that out. Right now, we're going to pray, and we're going to have a couple more songs of worship. I also want to say that next week, you guys come up. We have the armor. We're starting a new series called The Armor of God. And basically, we're going to go through the whole Ephesians 6 passage through the end of the semester with a little break for Easter in there. But Crystal, my beloved, will be kicking us off. And if you guys are sick and tired of seeing us buzzing up here, she is going to bring it next week. I'm really excited for her to talk about the armor of God and the powers and principalities that our fight is truly against. Again, I'd love that we get a chance to do this with y'all. Again, if you have more questions, and please don't hesitate to come talk to us. But let us pray, and then we'll continue on. Heavenly Father, in Scripture we see your character. We see that you are angry at injustice and frustrated at the state of the world as well, God. We also see that you are a God that comes, and God, you are a God of love that comes and dwells with your people and takes on our pain upon you as Jesus. You did not leave us down here to wallow in it, to suffer in it. You came down and suffered with us. God, you are Emmanuel. God, there are things that we don't understand sometimes when we read Scripture. We have hundreds of years of philosophies and culture and pulls and temptation just in front of us and pulling at us and pulling us away from you, God. And we want to dwell with you. We want to abide with you. We want to learn what that means. We want to be the signpost of what it says in Revelation. We want to be that to the world around us. We want to be the kingdom of life amidst the country of death, God. Help us to do that. Help us to dwell together and ask these questions of each other and love each other and serve each other so when people see us, they see, God, your kingdom coming. God, we believe it. We proclaim it. We proclaim that your kingdom come and your will be done. That is our prayer. And again, we pray with John who wrote the Revelation, and we say, Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come. We know that, God, you are reigning and you are making all things new. And so, God, we put our trust in you. God, refresh our souls, refresh our minds, refresh our bodies. God, that we might go and do your will and your work. It is in your holy name we pray. Amen.